Well, this morning we want to begin to look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47, which we will do over a number of weeks. It'll probably take us into the new year by the time we are done. And as we do this, I want to read again verses 42 to 47. I want us to think about the amazing nature of these words. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I don't know about you, but when I read these words and as I've read them over and over, there is a longing in my heart that is yet to be fulfilled. You think, truly, I would love in my lifetime to be a part of something like this. Not that there aren't beginnings of this and embers of this in our own midst, but truly to be part of a church, a body of believers who fully devote themselves to the Bible's teaching, to fellowshipping with one another, to worshiping the Lord, to praying, to be a part of a church where there is a powerful, loving, joyful, selfless, giving, sharing, fellowshipping, growing, and ultimately disciple, multiplying kind of body of believers. To think that somehow day by day they would be added to the number of those who were being saved. This truly should stir a longing in our hearts. And I don't think it's only for us as Christian believers. I think there are people in the world, people are seeking to find something like this, and yet they find it to be ever elusive. In a world where we are increasingly lonely, divided, socially dysfunctional, socially distant, godless, prayerless, Christless, truly there is in the hearts of even the greatest unbeliever, the greatest sinner, a longing for this kind of fellowship, for something like this, maybe without all of the devotion to Scripture and the praying stuff, but truly in our world, a life like this is something that people would desire. And as we read this, do we not then begin to wonder, how did this happen? How did a life like this come about? And could it happen again? Could it happen here in 2020 in Kamloops? And I think it would be, as much as we long for this, a grave mistake to begin with this text of Scripture without looking at the context. For this abundant life that is described here at the end of Acts chapter 2 did not come about in a vacuum. It did not just appear. There were events that preceded this summary statement at the end of Acts chapter 2. It's a summary statement, but there were things that preceded it. There were necessary antecedents, if you will. There were causes, if you will, of which this new life at the end of Acts 2 was the effect. And it would be a serious, even fatal mistake to begin with these verses and to begin to think, okay, what did they do? And begin to try to implement that. Maybe we could have a 40 days of purpose-driven devotedness to these things or something like that, and we would find ourselves at the end of the day a wretched failure. Because we cannot begin with what they did, but we must begin at the root. There was something that led to this, of which this is the fruit. I was thinking about this week, and I was reminded of a young man that our family knows who has begun grade 10, and he is 6'8" and growing. And for someone to ask then, well, what did you do in order for this to be accomplished. And they would look at the family and say, well, they live on a farm. Well, if I want to grow to be 6'8", maybe I should move to a farm. They eat certain food. They love to eat eggs. They have a chicken farm, and they do this, and there's certain things. He likes to sleep a lot, or he does this, or he does that. So I'm going to do this, and maybe then, as a 4-year-old, I can grow up and become 6'8". Now, of course, that is ridiculous. And so it would be ridiculous to say, well, let's do these things in Acts chapter 2 without looking deeper. Just as there are genetic roots in his life, you look at his parents, they happen to be both more than 6 feet tall, and there's others, and there's genetics and other things that led to this growth. So there is something behind all of this in Acts chapter 1 and 2 that from within and out of the things that are located there, this was produced. We must look deeper in order to see the reasons, not just on the surface. And so we need to start at the beginning. At the beginning of Acts chapter 1 and 2, if we wish to live this kind of life as a church, we must begin where they began. And so this morning, I want to begin a series of 3 messages. And I want to look at 3 particular things. We won't do a full exposition of Acts 1 and 2, but 3 particular things that I believe that were absolutely central. They were key antecedents that led to this new life. And ultimately, anywhere we look in the history of the church, this kind of living is always preceded by these 3 things. Always. Without them, we cannot expect this. We must begin at the beginning. And so I want to begin this morning with the first one. And we want to look back to Acts chapter 1, and I want to begin to think about after Jesus' ascension in verse 10 and 11, he ascends into heaven. And before we look at this first key text and this first key point, I want to think about this early church for a moment. Here it is described as, in verse 15, 120 believers. There will be a little over 120 people who are gathered in this room between the 2 services this morning and the one this evening. 120 in the sea of unbelief, of paganism, of spiritual darkness in the midst of a vast Roman Empire. Here was this little boat on a sea of unbelief there at the beginning of the life of the church. Now there were other believers at this time. You remember, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it was described there that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time. And so maybe there were, if we would be generous, 1,000 Christians in the entire world at the time. Surely there are a lot more today. There was just a mere remnant of believers. Yet this group had been entrusted with the greatest commission. That somehow from this small beginning was to spread the seed of the gospel so that a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation would become disciples of Jesus Christ, would come to believe on him, be baptized, and be taught to obey everything he commanded, as these people were doing in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And there they were then at the beginning of all of this. We are the fruit of that today. We must remember that these who were there then in this little boat in the midst of this sea of darkness that was the world at the time did not have many of the things that we enjoy today. Then there were no church buildings to meet in, no sound systems to proclaim the gospel forth. There was no written New Testament yet. The apostles were beginning to proclaim it. It was beginning to be written down. There were no printing presses with which to print the letters of Paul or the Gospels. There were no programs, no Sunday schools, no parachurch organizations, no Miller College of the Bible, no online Bible apps, no Christian universities, no Christian books, no Christian conferences, none of the sort of things that we enjoy today. And yet you read the book of Acts and you see the mighty work and power of the Spirit of God in advancing the gospel in that day, and you think, oh God, we have so much and yet we have so little. What is wrong? All of these things haven't led to what we would expect. So although they did not have these things, they did have other things. One of the things they did have, which we have today, is that all of the forces of hell, the devil and demons, were ready to wage war against this little church, seeking to snuff it out at the beginning. The devil was not going to give up his territory easily, nor was he going to give up those who had been enslaved to him in sin without a fight. And so we recognize, if we know the book of Acts and we recognize the early history of the church as we read of it, that these Christians would soon come under the fury that was unleashed by the Roman Empire on the infant church. There would be Christians who were stoned, Christians who would be crucified, Christians who would be covered in tar and pitch and lit on fire to light the garden parties of those in the Roman government, fed to the lions, etc., etc. And yet they advanced. How come? Was it a program? Was it a pageant? Was it a play? What was going on at this time? Not only were the Romans against them, the Jewish people would gather against them in opposition to the Christian church. We read this throughout the book of Acts, beginning at verse 4. They began to threaten them, and it went on from there. Threatenings, beatings, victims of mob violence, falsely accused, stoned, martyred. The Christian church was greatly opposed, and yet it greatly advanced. How? These first century believers didn't have marketing strategies. They didn't have church growth gurus to write books. They didn't have all of these pragmatics like have been so used by evangelicals over the last 50 years to the great demise of the church. They had something far greater. We turn to foolishness of men rather than turning to the Word of God, and we end up with what we have today in the country of Canada. How can we bring it back to the beginning? How can this be revived in our day? And it can. I believe that if God in His sovereign grace would so pour out on the church what He did there, He could do it again today. They and we need supernatural help. Help from above. And that is exactly what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You remember the words. He said, and while he's staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Now that's interesting. These apostles had been discipled for 3 years. Truly, they were ready to go. They understood the gospel. They'd seen the miracles. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Surely now they had right doctrine. They'd gone to Miller College of the Bible for 3 years. They were ready to go. But he said, no. Stay. Wait. Don't go anywhere. You will not succeed. Do not depart from Jerusalem, he said, but wait, what? For the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait, because you need the third person of the Trinity. Without him, you will accomplish nothing. Now, I was going to preach on this week, but I will save that for next week. You'll notice the title. But this week, I want to kind of back up a little bit, because before the Spirit of God was poured out on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there was something that these disciples did that was antecedent even to that. Christ called them to wait. But did they sit around twiddling their thumbs, amusing themselves on video games and tweeting and texting their friends like so many of us do today? That they get involved in all kinds of other things and think, well, let's go back to fishing until we see what Christ has for us. Let's find our worldly pursuits and wait, and maybe at some point in time the promise will come. No, they did not wait passively, but they persistently waited on the Lord in prayer. In prayer. But we find in Acts 1, verses 12 to 14, and here we will camp out, particularly on verse 14 this morning, we read this. Then they returned to Jerusalem and began to play cards and went out to the theater. And no, they went to return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And they had a jolly good time watching TV and spending 4 hours a day on their cell phone and their computer, wasting away their time. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There are many programs that continue to run today in the evangelical church in Canada. There are many works of men that continue to go on, but this great work of gathering together for corporate prayer seems to have fallen on hard times. It's as if somehow we believe that we can have the Acts 2, 42-47 life, but skip over Acts 1, verses 12-14. We see that when the day of Pentecost arrived in chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place. These prayer meeting that began when they returned to Jerusalem continued on for 10 days until the Holy Spirit came in power. And maybe the church has no power because we've been unplugged from the source. We don't go to our knees in prayer. We seek to do things in our own strength. Pentecost came on the heels of a 10-day-long corporate prayer meeting. Dr. A.T. Pearson has said this: there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country that did not begin in united prayer. And that's where we find the beginning of this Acts 2:42 life, with a group of people on their knees recognizing they could do nothing unless the power of God would come in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, do we not believe that this is a great need in our country today? We look around us. Do we see the Acts 2, 42-47 life flourishing in our country? Are people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of prayer? Or are we devoted to everything else but? I believe that we as evangelicals, and us in our church too, and me as a pastor, we need to come to the end of ourselves. We need to come to the end of our abilities, the end of our self-reliance, and we must face the reality that in our day, unless God acts in a mighty way, we will not be able to keep this Titanic of the evangelical church in Canada from sinking. She is being bludgeoned right now by the storms of life, and she is quickly taking on water, and she will eventually find herself sunk in the ocean under the judgment and wrath of God if we will not wake up and begin to pray. We have often gone about the business of the church and neglected to spend time in this first and primary work, coming to the Lord in prayer. And therefore, much of our work is in vain, it has failed. We must recognize our weakness and our great need for His power to work, for His Spirit to go before us. You see, the psalmist understood it rightly. Do we believe his words in Psalm 127:1? He said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain." Do we want to keep going on in vain, or do we want to call on the Lord of the church to come in the power of the Spirit and build this house so that we can live and experience this kind of life? Samuel Chadwick said this: "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from our prayerless studies, our prayerless work, our prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." You see, right doctrine is not enough. We can teach all the systematic theology until we're blue in the face. We can proclaim that theology, but apart from the power of the Spirit of God, it will accomplish nothing. The apostles were taught in the school of Christ. They had spent 3 years with him. They had these things down, if you will. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They were armed with the sword of the Spirit, which was the word of God. Surely they were ready to go, but no, they had to wait for the power of the Spirit of God. And they waited in prayer. We can see that this was united and corporate prayer. In verse 14, it says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together." This church then was birthed in a united corporate prayer meeting. It wasn't birthed merely in individual prayer. Now, of course, we never want to diminish the need for individual prayer, for solitary prayer. Each of us has 24 hours of the day. Do we spend time in our prayer closet alone with God in prayer? Surely if we want to rise up like a mighty army, we need the help of the Spirit of God. Our warfare begins on our knees. Do we begin each day recognizing that the world, the flesh, and the devil are not taking a day off? They're not going to wait until we pray in the evening or pray before dinner for a few minutes. They're coming at us full on with an onslaught to wipe out the church, to destroy your faith, to take our kids and our grandkids and bring them down to hell. And we wake up in the morning, do we pray? We need to pray individually. We need a multitude more Nehemiahs in our day. We've been beginning a study of Nehemiah and his prayer in Nehemiah 1 at the prayer meeting on Tuesday nights. And we remember when Nehemiah, what did he do? He saw the state of things as they were. I think this is so important. You think, oh, Pastor, you keep harping on how bad things are and how difficult things are and how things are going down. Well, if we don't recognize the true state of the situation, we will continue to use worldly means, continue to think that we can accomplish the work of God on our own, and we will never resort to what is absolutely necessary in order for the church to move forward and our country to be changed. But Nehemiah wasn't an ostrich with his head in the sand. Notice what happens in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, and they said to me, he meets a group of men, and they said, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. You could speak those words of our nation and our churches across the country today, great trouble and shame. He says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Nehemiah hears the truth of the matter, and even though Nehemiah was a very competent, capable individual, as we will see, ability to organize people to accomplish great tasks, which if you read the rest of the book, you will find to be true, he didn't begin with his competence. He didn't begin with his abilities. In verse 4, notice what it says, as soon as I heard these words, I didn't go, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Stay in Jerusalem and wait. Wait in prayer. Jeremiah, there's great problems. What are you going to do? As soon as I heard, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued in fasting and praying. Give us a million Nehemiahs in our day. Individually setting themselves to weep and mourn. Read the paper and weep and mourn and pray. Hear and see around you at work the language that people are using, the things that we are promoting, the things that we are believing in our country today. And may it bring you to your knees in weeping and mourning and fasting and prayer. This is the answer. This is what is needed. Acts 2:42 can happen in our day if God sovereignly would choose, but never without this. Dedicate yourself as a couple. Spur each other on in this as individuals, as families, as a church family, that we might turn to God in individual and corporate prayer. Our country is in great trouble and shame. The church is broken down and in need of great repair. Oh, that God would give us a Nehemiah's and more of them in our day. But it's not just individual prayer that is needed. Here in Acts and all the way through the book, we will find that it is corporate prayer, meeting together for prayer, a commitment to the prayer meeting. Think about this. There is something about gathering together with other believers for prayer that has a great effect on our own spiritual lives. I can testify to this. I do not believe I would be here today if there was no prayer meeting over the last 5 years. I would be doing something else. I would be back to fishing or painting or whatever it would be. There is something as we gather together that has an effect on our lives. It's like you take a hot burning coal and you remove it from the fire, and very soon the glow begins to go and the heat begins to dissipate and only darkness and charcoal is left. So is the Christian apart from others in prayer. But you put it back in the coals, you bring it back together with others, and all of a sudden it begins to glow. It begins to have heat and light and burns bright. You think of an individual drop of water and you put it out in the hot sun for a moment on its own and eventually it will evaporate and it is gone. But you put it together with another and another and another. And eventually you have a mighty raging river and Niagara Falls in great power and might that no sun or wind or others can take away as it proceeds in power forward and cannot be stopped. United corporate prayer is absolutely essential if we hope to see a church devoted to Christ, to his people, to his work, his kingdom growing, and the gospel going forth in power as we did in Acts 2:42. In this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, we need Joshua and the troops needed as they went out to war with Amalek. They would not overcome the enemy, but what was it? Joshua was out fighting, but who was winning the battle? Moses was on the mountain, and he began to pray by himself, but after a while his hands began to go down. They no longer were there, and he needed his brothers to come alongside. Aaron picks up one, and Hur picks up the other, and as his hands are again lifted to the throne of God, God himself comes in power and accomplishes a great and mighty victory. This is what is needed in our day. And this morning, I bring this before you not to beat you down, but to beat you down enough that we would get on our knees. But I also want to be like Hur and Aaron and say, lift up your holy hands in prayer, as Paul said to Timothy. Lift them up, people of God. This is a day for mighty warfare, and it begins on our knees. Or we will see our country go to its knees and continue down in this trajectory. For throughout the book of Acts, as the church was rapidly advancing, the people were constantly gathering in prayer. You see this if you know and remember the account in Acts chapter 4. The apostles are threatened by the authorities, and what did they do? In verse 23, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends, and they had a good time, and they said, you know, it's great to be free, and let's go out and have a good time. No, they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. At the end of this prayer meeting, it says this in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How long will we sleep? We pray that the Spirit of God would shake us and awaken us and fill us with his Spirit, that we would go forth from our prayer meetings proclaiming the word of God with boldness. The word of God has not lost any of its power. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. The problem is the church is silent. And we will not, by the willpower brought from within ourselves, begin to turn this tide. We will not boldly proclaim the gospel into an increasingly hostile culture without first coming to the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, being filled with the Spirit of God. And then we will be like Jeremiah, who said, his word is like a fire in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I am weak. We are weak. We need to pray. Weak people get on their knees and recognize that there is power only from God. We come to the throne of grace. There is a throne from which his power and grace can come to us. We clearly need it in our day if we are going to see the church advance in the midst of a prevailing culture. We see this emphasis again on corporate prayer in Acts chapter 12. You remember Peter is put in prison after James, the brother of John, had just been killed by Herod, and it seems as if Peter is going to have to undergo the same fate. In verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church, the assembly, the people of God assembling together for prayer. Peter's in prison. He's in chains. How many of our friends and our neighbors, our family members, the people we meet each day are imprisoned under sin and in chains and enslaved to Satan? They will no more free themselves from their bonds than Peter was going to walk out of this prison on his own, but the church was on its knees in prayer. And God came and in a mighty way opened the prison doors and ushered him out into freedom. And so our friends and neighbors need this, but we're too self-indulgent to pray. I indict myself. Christ called us to take up our cross and follow him. That cross would weigh us down and bring us to our knees, but we're not willing. The cross of Christ in our day has been set aside, and our joy and our enjoyment and privileges and other things, we love the privileges of the gospel. But we don't take it upon ourselves to follow Christ in this. Christ, of all people, spent so much time in his ministry in prayer. Just read the gospels, you will see. The angel comes, Peter is set free, as the church prayed for him. Many were meeting together for prayer, it says in Acts 12:12. John Newton, in recounting this, said this, "The force of their united cries no power could long withstand, for Jesus helps them from the skies with his almighty hand." Christ hasn't lost his might. Have we lost our voice and no longer uniting cries to him, power, that he might pour it out from the skies and we might see our country changed? Could it be that we don't experience Acts 2:42 in our country today because we have not followed the apostolic pattern that has been set before us? You see, the early church didn't just do this once in a while. You say, okay, it started there, and when there was a crisis, they prayed. Well, no, you recognize in Acts 2:42 right away, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves to the apostles to prayer and the ministry of the word. I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating, that I believe that the church in the West thinks of the prayer gatherings as the extracurricular activities in the life of the church. God forbid that we would not have a youth group or Sunday school or other things and community groups and these things, but it seems that many churches today think that they can do quite fine without the prayer meeting. There are some things that are essential, but this one is not. It has been something that's just extracurricular, maybe for the holy few, if they want to come together. It seems that when things are at a low ebb in the church, the first thing that seems to go, if you want to check the spiritual temperature of a church, is the prayer meeting. And ultimately, what happens is, as the prayer meeting is stopped at the time when the church needs it most. Because when the church has become cold, it needs the prayer to revive it and enliven it again. Spurgeon called the prayer meeting the powerhouse of the church. He said, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. Do we believe this today? A church without a prayer meeting is like Samson with no hair. A church without a prayer meeting is like Joshua fighting while the hands of Moses are sitting by his side. It will accomplish nothing but defeat. Let us devote ourselves to meeting together for prayer, even if others will not. Did not the hymn writer say, though none go with me, still I will follow? And I'm thankful that over the 5 years that I have been here, as we begin a sixth year together in November, that there has not been a single week where there has not been a prayer meeting in the life of this church. A gathering together, a coming before the throne of grace. And I've had the great privilege of being part of most of these meetings, except when I was away on holiday, as brothers and sisters gathered together, at first on Monday nights, now on Tuesday, to learn to sing, and most importantly, to boldly come before God and seek him for mercy. It's interesting that as we have prayed, we recognize that God does not always answer quickly or in our sense of timing. But the good thing is that our prayers will not go unnoticed. God may take time so that we will grow in persistence, that we will grow in patience. Maybe our hearts are still barely alive and need to be inflamed more with a great desire to pray, to grow hotter and more earnest. You know, there are many things that we will do in our lifetime with our time that when Christ returns will prove to be but wood, hay, and stubble. Think about this morning. How many things are we going to do this week that ultimately will prove to be at the end when Christ returns nothing but wood, hay, and stubble? Much of the things that we do in our spare time fall into this category. But I can guarantee you, by the authority of the Word of God, that not one earnest, heartfelt, faith-filled, Bible-believing, Bible-praying prayer will return void on that day. Not one will return void, but will accomplish that for which it was lifted up. God, in his infinite wisdom, in his love and goodness, in his perfect timing, never turns a deaf ear to a prayer like that from one of his children. And he will answer every one of them in his perfect way and timing. In light of this, whether it's here on Tuesday night or gathering together in smaller numbers in our homes, commit yourself, even once a week, once biweekly, come once a week with your family to the prayer meeting, or once a month to the prayer meeting. Gather together with other believers on a consistent basis. Gather together as a family, as a couple. Make regular time for prayer. How much time do we spend eating? How much time do we spend praying? Maybe as we think about these things, we could eat a little less and we could pray a little more. May this commitment, this devotion to corporate prayer, continue to grow among us by the grace of God. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded about the biography of Archibald Brown. Many people have never heard about him. It would be well worth your time to read. Ian Murray wrote the biography, and he's called Spurgeon's successor. But Archibald Brown was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. While Charles Spurgeon had the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the west of London, Archibald Brown had this East London Tabernacle in the east of London, in the midst of the poorest part of the city. He had a long ministry there and a fruitful ministry there. It looked much like, if you read the biography, Acts 2, 42-47. But where did it begin? Archibald Brown said in a sermon this, he said that the 10-day prayer meeting that preceded Pentecost continued afterwards. And then he pleaded with his people. He said, "Let not your prayerfulness ever decline." The Pentecostal blessing we are now enjoying may be traced to our gatherings for prayer. It is not alone the preaching, it is nothing of the man, it is your praying that has won the day. For 5 years, you have flocked to the prayer meetings as the world does to its pleasures. Let everything else go rather than the meetings for pleading with God. May this spirit of prayer, this pioneer of revival, be ours now and ever as a church. And I pray that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that if there is still a church that gathers here in this place in Kamloops, that there would always be a meeting for corporate prayer. Because over time, these things begin to flag. One of the members of Brown's congregation, after he had left there 30 years later, met him on the road, and they were speaking of those great gatherings for corporate prayer, and he was recounting them, and he said this. He said, there was a prayer meeting every Sunday morning. They also had one another day during the week. They had one on Saturday, one on Sunday, and another time. But he says, there was a prayer meeting every Sunday morning, and we used to walk there sometimes up to our knees in snow. Yet there used to be 200 or 300 there. Now, he says, you cannot get people out of bed at 10:30 on Sunday morning. 30 years later, God had blessed. The Pentecostal blessing, Acts 2, 42-47, had fallen on that church for years. Brown had left. The spirit of prayer had left. People that used to come in the snow, hundreds at a time, at 7 a.m. on Sunday morning to pray for 2.5 to 3 hours before the service. Now, he says, you could hardly get them out of bed to come at 10:30. Brothers and sisters, if you and I are honest with ourselves, if we take a look at Acts 2, 42-47, if we would take an honest look at our country, we readily would recognize that we need help. My own heart is dull. I've grown in prayer, but I'm yet an infant in this great warfare of prayer. We need help from God. Because a great war is being waged here below, we need the great weapons of our warfare not to be set aside on the shelf, but to be wielded by the church of God once again. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do we believe this? Do we wake up recognizing this? For too long, the evangelical church in Canada has forgotten the words of Luther's hymn penned so long ago. He said, "For still our ancient foe," do we believe this? "Still our ancient foe, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. He goes on to say, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. This is exactly what is the case in our day. In our own strength, we can put on our programs and our pageants and our plays and all of the rest. But if we continue on that road, what will be said about the church in our day is Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. The power is gone. This is a great problem, and until we face it head on, we will not take appropriate action. Unless we see the great predicament, we will not be brought to our knees corporately, regularly, daily to seek God. As we bring this to a close, I want to say this. A church without prayer is like a sail with no wind. It is like a jet plane without fuel. It is like a diver without oxygen. Eventually, she will find herself motionless on this great sea of unbelief. She will find herself grounded instead of soaring on wings like eagles. And eventually, like the diver without oxygen, she will die and sink to the bottom, and there will be no more. We will never proclaim the gospel fully and boldly as Peter did in Acts chapter 2 unless we boldly come before the throne of grace and seek mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, that we might be filled with the spirit of boldness. We will never see the kind of harvest of souls that we desire in our city and in our country and in this church if we are unwilling to water the seed of the word of God that goes forth with our tears, our cries, and our intercessions. As we meet here together today, apart from prayer, apart from the great moving of the Spirit of God, the majority of people in our city of Kamloops, if left to their own devices, have no more hope of coming to Christ or entering into the Acts 2:42-47 life than Lazarus had of coming out of the grave on his own strength and willpower, or as the dry bones in Ezekiel had of coming to life on their own. God alone can make them live. God alone gives new spiritual life. God alone can revive the church and the embers that are still there, that it may one day burn bright again, shining forth the light of Christ in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation who needs to know the truth, who needs to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I can tell you, God has not changed. God is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel proclaimed by Peter, although someone may proclaim it better, we cannot proclaim a better gospel. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. The Holy Spirit can still take dead sinners and make them alive. All of these things that were there, we don't need the buildings, we don't need all of the stuff and everything else that we have, but there is one thing that is essential, because if we want to arrive at the destination of Acts 2:42-47, we must at least get on the road at the beginning. And the road begins here. It begins on our knees in prayer. And if we cannot and will not begin there, we cannot ever expect to arrive at the destination. And so I call on you this morning. Look at me as Aaron and Hur, saying, oh, brothers and sisters, lift up those hands in prayer. I spur you on to this. Set aside other things. Make plans when you leave here. Don't be those who hear the word and go away and forget what you have heard. And it's not just for the old people or for the pastor people, the young people too. You've got the same 24 hours of the day that the rest of us have. We have the same choices before us. Ultimately, let us choose to get on our knees before Almighty God, to take up our cross and follow Christ for the good of our country, for the good of our nation, the good of our church, and the glory of Almighty God, that he might once again move in power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it would be deserving of us if you would shut the door to the throne of grace and say, you have come here so infrequently and so little that I'm going to shut the door to you and open it to others. But we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you are patient. We thank you that your Spirit still continues to move in our hearts and lives. May you help us to see, O God, how different is the world before us than what we read in Acts 2, 42 to 47. Help us to believe, Heavenly Father, and long for, whether you bring it or not, in your sovereign grace in our day, that you are able and capable of doing this again. Give us a longing for it, and may that longing bring us to our knees. May we encourage each other in prayer. May we spur one another on toward prayer. May we grow in prayer. May we look back on this day and 5 years hence, look back and say, we began the road in the right way, and look what God has done in our midst through the power of his Spirit and the power of the gospel in the life of our city and our country. O Lord God, we recognize that the warfare that is before us is too great for us, but you are all powerful. Nothing is impossible with God. Revive us, O God. Revive a spirit of prayer among us. Accomplish your great purposes for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.